might have a bearing on this, but you have to look at the context in addition to the symbol itself. Okay. Yeah. Did God tell him what? Oh, no, it didn't say anything about that here. Well, I'm going to get to that in a bit here. It looks like it wasn't, just because of what happened. We don't find God telling them to go there. We find that, you know, there's a famine, and that's what caused it. And we find the results were nothing but bad. And it lost time, and it also set up some things later on that were bad. So I think we can conclude from that that God didn't tell him to go. He just saw this as a natural, you know, problem and need. And rather than turning to God and expressing faith, he went to Egypt. So, okay, we'll pick up here where we left off, talking about Abraham going down to Egypt. One comment, though, someone brought to my attention. I think I said file 28, but I meant file 16, talking about what's not going to be on the test. Actually, neither one of them will be on this next test. Neither one. So file 16 was the chronology one. That was the thick one with all of the chronology, apparently. And you won't need to read through and memorize that for the test. So don't worry about that. That's just for your reference. That's just so you have something to tie to. And those of you that are curious as to why we came up with the chronology we did, it'll give you some of the problems that you go through. But I don't expect you to go through that and memorize it for the test. So for this test, only the introductory material that I lectured on and the notes from Genesis 1 to 11 inclusive. Okay. Now, Abraham is going down to Egypt. And Abraham now is then leaving the land that God had given him because of famine. And this was an unwise move, as we'll see. There's no statement here as to whether God directed him to go or whether he's responding to God. It's highly improbable that that was the case. It just tells us there was a cause and effect here. The famine came, so he went to Egypt. And because of what we see happening to him there and so forth, it's unlikely that God was telling him to go. If the famine came, the higher way would have been to seek God in prayer and say, Lord, what am I going to do about this? And pray for the people and so forth. But instead, the natural course was to try to go to Egypt and get and spare their lives. So he sought escape for his trials by going into Egypt rather than seeking God for strength. And this is typical of what we do oftentimes. We seek relief rather than strength. We seek a relief for them from the trial. We want to get out of the fiery trial rather than become changed by it and transformed and strengthened. And it's a very natural thing, but that's the problem. It's a natural thing. And it's easy to talk about this, and it's another thing when tomorrow the trial comes, you know, and now you have to remember what you learned and apply it. God could have and would have sustained him in Canaan. There's no question about the fact that God was able. No question about the fact that had he cried out to God and sought God in this hour, God would have provided for him one way or another. But after coming all the way from Ur to Canaan, he now allows circumstances and so forth and doubts to drive him into Egypt. There's an inconsistency here in his faith, and it's something we can identify with, unfortunately. Now, the lack of faith leads to missing God's will here. Leaving Canaan, which God told him to go to, and it leads to sin. We find that Abraham lies in Egypt to try to spare his life, gets his wife into lots of trouble, potentially could have been disastrous, and it would have been certainly a disaster unless God had intervened and shown mercy to him. And Abraham wasted more time in Egypt, almost lost his life in Egypt. And notice that it says he went down to Egypt, as I mentioned before. Now, physically, he was in a higher delta region, a higher plain region, and then moving down to a low delta. In other words, if you were to look at the elevation above sea level of Canaan where he was and the Nile Delta, of course, it was moving downward. It was downhill. But spiritually, it was also moving downhill. Genesis 13, verses 1 to 4, speaks of him coming back up out of Egypt. So when it talks about his returning, he comes up. And when he went down. So he has to start over, in other words, where he left off. And again, he lost time. And time can be a very eternally precious thing. I don't think we realize how important time is in terms of the decisions that we make and the positions that we come to and our response to the will of God. The scripture says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. And so he loses more time. What Abraham might have become or positions he might have gone to had he not had these delays is another interesting question. Yes.
Yeah,
Well, yes, I think that there's typology there again. There's typology that's connected. In the prophecies, it says, I brought my son out of Egypt. And that's a double prophecy. It refers to the nation of Israel having been brought out of Egypt, of course, under Joseph's time, having gone down into Egypt, and then with Moses having come out of Egypt. And that's a type of coming out of sin and so forth, out of the world. And so Christ, in the same language, it was a messianic prophecy. The New Testament picks it up and says, you know, referring to Christ and his family having coming out of Egypt, he says, he refers to that prophecy, I brought my son out of Egypt, which in the context is speaking of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. But it's really the same truth. And he's allowing these same parallels to exist. Of course, politically, at that particular time in history, Egypt was a reasonably logical place to go because they did have a strong Jewish culture there as well. And under the Ptolemies and so forth, there were a lot of Jews that were imported to that area, and the city of Alexandria was really gotten going by the Jews in their business and so forth, and being able to make it prosperous. And it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire at the time and so forth. So there were maybe some economical reasons too, but I think primarily this typological connection, his son out of Egypt fulfilling this prophecy again in a double way, would be the main thing. Because they could have gone up to, you know, Sidon or Tyre or someplace, could have gone back over to Babylon, heaven forbid, but typologically it was about the same place. There were a lot of Jews in Babylon at the time, of course, as well. All right, verses 11 and 12 then, to continue. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, that when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So his fear of losing his wife here is giving him some problems. He says, first of all, it says Sarai here. Sarai means princess or nobility. The word Sarai in Hebrew. Princess or nobility. And she was 65 years old at this time, because Abraham was 75, and she was 10 years younger than he was, we find later on. So she's 65 years old, and he's worried about them seeing her beauty and so forth. So it lets you know that 65 meant something different to them at that time than it does to us. She lived to be 127, so 65 was middle age for her. So, I mean, she would be analogous to somebody maybe between 35, 40 or so in the way we are. And the lifespan that we have at this time. Remember, they're still going through a transition in the average lifespan, and so people are living. You know, Abraham lived to 175, so and that was considered pretty old even in his time. But you can see that the lifespans are still, on the average, quite a bit longer. She probably retained much of her younger beauty, and also her skin was fair in comparison to the darker-skinned Egyptians. And that would, when people get into licentiousness and so forth, they like novelty, especially when you get people that are sexually perverted and so forth, and into a lot of licentiousness, they like anything that's novelty, anything that's different. And that may have been part of what the problem was as well. And Abraham knew enough, he was enough worldly wise enough to know what kinds of, he seemed quite certain that he was going to have a problem here. And so he kind of knew the way people were. And he knew she was fair to look upon as far as women were concerned. She was beautiful, and it was going to be a potential problem. So what he says is that when this time comes, they're going to kill me and take you to wife. You know, I can see the handwriting on the wall. So what we'll do is, verse 13, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it will be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, when he does that, you see what he's doing, in effect, is he's willing to lose his wife. Because if he says he's a sister, what he's wanting to do is to avoid getting killed. He's not going to avoid losing his wife. But if he says if she says he's his sister, then they'll go ahead and take her without worrying about having to kill him first. But if they know he's married, they'd have to kill him, you see. So it's really not a very noble act. You see, it's a half-truth, because we'll find later on that she was his half-sister. So it wasn't an outright lie. Genesis 20, verse 12 is a reference. We're not told that here, but we will be later on. This happens again, unfortunately. But Genesis 20, verse 12 lets us know that she was his half-sister. It was a half-truth. Now, the world, Egypt here, is forcing men to degrade, to lie, and to compromise. You see, he's plunging himself into this world system. And in order to get along in the world, you've got to lie and compromise. You see, it's just not a easy thing to do. This is one of the reasons why the scripture says, come out of her, my people. If you try to stay entrenched in the world and work within the world system, you're going to find yourself having to lie, cheat, compromise, and so on, getting in all kinds of trouble. Now, you have to interact with the world, but you need to interact according to godly principles, not doing evil that good may come, not compromising truth in order to try to get some desired end, which is what Abraham was doing here. Now, verses 14 to 18 to follow here, and it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and maidservants and men servants and maidservants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. At least God wasn't closing his eyes to the whole thing. But Abraham was blessed here. He was getting all kinds of material things. You might wonder what was going on in the heart of the man, you see. Of course, if you get the impression that marriages were not the same as they are today. As far as the degree of commitment and so forth, there was a lot of polygamy. There were a lot of things going on. Marriages were arranged by the parents oftentimes. It wasn't really a situation of love the way we have it. So those are things to keep in mind. When you look at this, and not judge him too harshly, just because of the kind of culture and mentality that they had. It was largely the gospel that has got us into a far more pure position in this respect. But God is plaguing Pharaoh. God is not pleased with what's happening here. God said, let no man put them asunder. And so he's plaguing Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done to me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? So Pharaoh finds out, apparently, from the plagues and all the rest, there was enough of a supernatural character to it and so forth that he got the connection. And finally, he may have pressed her and so forth. She finally admitted it or whatever. We don't know for sure. He found out. Now, the question that many people might come in their minds is this. How did Sarai stay in Pharaoh's house so long without having relations with him? And why would she not be defiled that way? Well, first of all, in most of the cultures, there was a waiting period before marriage. Lots of times it was a year long and so forth, where there was official engagement and then the marriage was consummated a year later and that type of thing. We don't know if it was that long here, but it was a very customary thing. Also, there was a lot of purification and beautification and so forth, especially in the kingly courts and so forth, before a wedding of this, a political type of wedding like this would take place. There was a lot of labor by attendants and getting things ready and so forth. And it was considered very indecorous to get married right away. And so she was probably in a position where she was, you know, had her own servants and things waiting upon her and that type of thing, but there was no relations up to this point. And God is plaguing Pharaoh and so forth in the morning to prevent this from happening. So Abraham can thank God for having his wife not being defiled in spite of what Abraham had done. Now, so, and Pharaoh's upset about it here. Verses 19 to 20 here continue. Why saidst thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now Abram almost lost his wife, and if God had not intervened, he would have. And we find that many situations we get into, were it not for the grace of God intervening, we would have lost something dear to us, and had to change the course of our lives in many ways. It's interesting, too, that Pharaoh has enough nobility to, you know, he didn't kill Abraham and his wife. He didn't get upset in the flesh and so forth. And it may have had something to do with the fact that these supernatural plagues had just come upon him. And he may have gotten correctly the connection that there was a higher being that was watching over Abraham. And that if God plagued him that bad just because he almost took his wife, if he had killed him or, you know, gotten some other retaliation, he might be in big trouble. So I think that's reading between the lines. But we see that, I mean, he had the power and authority to kill anybody at will and so forth. That wasn't a big deal to a pharaoh. But he's showing respect here. And he commands his men concerning him, and they send him away and his wife and all that he had. Just wanted to, you know, get out of here. It's almost like the Philistines later on that captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they began to have emerods and mice and all kinds of problems and plagues. Eventually, they were more than happy to get rid of the ark and send it back. Okay, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, to continue. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. So it says he went up out of Egypt again. I've mentioned that before. And physically, of course, there was a climb here from the low river to the highlands, and there's a spiritual climbing out as well. Mentioned south here, to the south, that would refer to southern Canaan. Actually, his actual direction of course of travel would be more to the east and then slightly to the north, or maybe just purely to the east. But when he says to the south, he means to the south of Canaan. In other words, the southern region of Canaan. That's where he's headed. In verse 2, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and gold. Now, verses 3 and 4, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of Yahweh. So here we come right back to the point that he was before he went down into Egypt. Again, you can't help but get the impression that here we go, we're going to have to start over again, back to the drawing board, back to point zero. That whole interlude was wasted time. He hasn't made any progress in what God's called him to do. So he has to come right back to the point where he was before. People have that problem spiritually, too. We've seen people that, you know, for one reason or another, backslide, or this problem comes and that problem comes, and they lose out with God, and they go into a time of backsliding or falling away. And then when they come back, they have to come back to that same point again and get that issue settled that caused them the problem in the first place. And then they can move on. And thank God for his grace that we can move on when we fall into positions like that. But there are times when God brings us back to point zero. There are times, too, when God will bring us back to a certain principle that we've overlooked or didn't really get straight. And it's not that we haven't gone on, but we have to get something established before we can go any further. Now, verses 5 and 6, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Okay, now we see a conflict potentially rising. This was another one of the problems that had to be resolved. Lot was still with Abram, and he didn't have the same heart. And how can two walk together except they be agreed? And so there was strife there. There were problems. Lot was still with Abraham, and he had wealth and so forth, and riches as well himself. And God had told Abram earlier to separate from his kindred. And here we're seeing that it's bringing trouble. They're both rich, and that results in strife. And the effects of Egypt, you see, are seen here too. We find that Abraham had become increased with goods in Egypt, as we found back up in verse 2. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold, you see. And his sojourn in Egypt, of course, Pharaoh had given him lots of things and sent him away and so forth. And while he was giving this half-truth, he'd gained a lot of wealth there in Egypt. And those increased riches led to strife and trouble and greed and selfishness and problems now between Lot and Abraham. Sarai probably took Hagar as a handmaid at this time too. We don't know that for sure, but we find that Hagar later on is a handmaid of Sarai, and she's an Egyptian. And this is when they were in Egypt. This is most likely the time that they picked up Hagar, and she turned out to be problems and trouble later on. Chapter 16 and verse 1 is a reference to that. So in other words, Egypt was not without effect. Going down into Egypt, he comes back to the point, that point zero again, but he's got some excess baggage with him, as it were. There's some things that are going to be a thorn to him later on, a problem to him later on. We need to look at all these things because we're learning lessons spiritually in all of this. This is more than just some historical events. These events are selected and recorded for our benefit, that we might see some lessons spiritually for us. Now, Lot and Abraham are types, in effect, of two types of Christians. Abraham is the type of a pious saint who loves God, seeks God, is willing to go God's way even though he makes a lot of mistakes. Even though his faith isn't perfect, he's willing to go God's way. And Abraham certainly was that. He made mistakes. He did these things that we just related, but he kept responding to God. He kept repenting. He kept moving on with God. And he loved God and he wanted God's will. Lot, on the other hand, was more of the self-type Christian, the selfish one, the slow to obey God. He wants the world, too. He's always really slow and reluctant to obey God, and he wants to hang onto the world. He's reluctant to give it up. And we see that here in this conflict that's about to arise, and we'll see it in subsequent events that take place. So we find in verse 7, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. So he mentions here a strife between the two. There was not enough land to support them all in one place. There was strife and carnality here. And he mentions the Canaanites also, which would be all the more reason to be one and not have internal strife. The fact that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were there was another threat. And if they're having trouble internally, he just mentions there's enemies out there too. And that's something we need to remember as the Church of Jesus Christ, lest we fall into division and fighting one another. There's enemies out there. Those demons are out there, and they are waiting to destroy us. And if they find internal conflict, they'll seize upon that and take advantage of it. And that's where the enemy has always been. Verse 8, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Okay, so he doesn't want this. He wants to bring peace. And he's a peacemaker, and he seeks to resolve the strife. Now, it's interesting that Lot does not initiate this. Lot isn't the one that's trying to seek to solve the problem. The carnal one usually isn't the one that's trying to find peace. It's the spiritual one that's trying to find a resolution to the problem. And we find in Romans 12:18, the same kind of thing. Romans 12:18. There's a lot of instruction there in practical Christian living there. And he's instructing us to be the same, to be the peacemakers and the ones that initiate these things. Now, he says, we be brethren. Now, the term brethren here has to be taken in a little looser sense. Technically, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And so they weren't literally brethren, but Lot was the surviving son of his brother. And so in that sense, he's kind of taken the place of his brother. In other words, he's the one that's taken place of his brother's family and so forth, and the patriarch of it says we be brethren. In other words, it means they're kin, they're related. And they're kind of function like brothers in a sense because of the fact that Lot's father had died. Verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So Abram is suggesting a separation instead of continual strife. And the same is true oftentimes today. Many charismatics, for example, getting filled with the Holy Ghost in churches that are not spirit-filled, find nothing but strife when they're in those positions. And the wiser thing is to make a separation rather than stay and compromise the faith and so forth. And it's unfortunate. This is certainly not God's will that we see division, but sometimes division is better than compromise for destruction. And had Abraham kept Lot with him, he never would have been able to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish. And there are many saints of God that, if they stay in the dead churches that they're in, that are on the outskirts of Sodom, as it were, and oriented toward Sodom, they're going to lose their soul. And so it's better to make that division. And that's what we see happening here. Now, as far as the natural is concerned, Abraham is making quite a magnanimous offer here. God gave the whole land to Abram. As far as God's concerned, the whole land's Abram. Lot wasn't mentioned. So he has no obligation before God to offer Lot anything. But Abram was the older, and the choice belonged to him, and he was the natural one to be in the headship position, but he allows Lot to make the choice. That's quite magnanimous. He says, Lot, you decide. You go to the left, I'll go to the right, and vice versa. In other words, we need a separation here. And so we find verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the hand of Egypt, land of Egypt, excuse me, as thou comest unto Zoar. Okay, so he lifts up his eyes, and that wording is a little bit unusual here. It's a little strange to say lifted up his eyes, because actually the plain of Jordan was down by the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is about 1,292 feet below sea level. It's the lowest spot on the face of the earth, is at the Dead Sea. And so Lot would have had to have actually physically been looking down. In other words, he was on a higher plane. If he's looking toward the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, if he's looking toward that plane, that was down. That was way down. And so physically he was looking down, and yet it says he lifted up his eyes, which is interesting. And I think the reason I point this out is that there seems to be a certain truth that's being brought forth in terms of the attitude in his mind rather than the physical location. You see, it's showing that Lot is looking by sight to the prosperity of Sodom rather than by faith as Abraham, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's looking at sight. He's looking at the land. He's looking at the prosperity. He's looking at what they've got, the material wealth and so forth, looking at the water and looking at the conditions, you see. That's the thing that's important to his mind. The word for plain here is circuit, and it refers to the region around Jordan. In other words, the region circuiting Jordan. In other words, the area around the River Jordan. So on both sides of the river there and so forth, and then down around the Dead Sea. Now, Lot still had Egypt in his heart, and that's the problem. He wanted a low, well-watered place, just like Egypt was, and he refers to Egypt back here. To him, it looked like the Garden of Eden. It looked like Egypt to him, you see, and he had a carnal estimation of the true blessings of God. He was looking at the natural. He was looking at the prosperity in the natural. That's the thing that was most important to him, and that's what I fear is happening with many saints of God. Setting their eyes upon the natural prosperity, you know, of the blessing packs and so forth, And they're taking the way of Lot. They're taking the way of the world. They're opening the door for lots of material lusts and desires that are going to war with their spirit. It's not that it's wrong for us to enjoy material things. That's an error also. But to put your emphasis upon that, to cast your eyes upon that rather than upon the spiritual blessings, and to seek that first rather than the kingdom of God is a dangerous thing indeed. And that's what Lot's problem was. It wasn't he was a wicked man. He just began to have too much attachment for these things of this world. And so he's settling for a little now rather than a lot later on. In other words, rather than endure and hold on to God and the promises of God with Abram, he's wanting his portion now. Just like Esau, who wanted to sold his whole birthright for a mess of pottage at the moment. The prodigal son, who wanted his inheritance now and went out and spent and ride his living. It's quite typical of what we see. And these Esau and the prodigal son, in type, would be references to Christians in this respect, not to the heathen. The heathen don't have a birthright, but Esau had a birthright. And the prodigal son was the son in the family. We're not talking about a heathen there. We're talking about a backslider. We're talking about somebody who's given up on God and esteemed other things more valuable. Now, he mentions here as far as he says, even as the garden of the Lord, that would refer back to the Garden of Eden. In other words, to him, this looked like the Garden of Eden. And like the land of Egypt. Of course, he'd just come out of Egypt, so he was familiar with the delta plain there and the vegetation and so forth. It says, as thou comest unto Zoar. Now, this may be a further description. There's a little bit of a debate here as to whether this is referring to a place near the south end of the Dead Sea. Zoar was a little town near the south end of the Dead Sea. And it must have been much more fertile before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah than later. In other words, this region at the south end of the Dead Sea right now is no place anybody would want to live. If you've ever seen pictures or descriptions of what the south end of the Dead Sea looks like, but it's full of sulfur and salt and pitch and so forth. It's not a pleasant place. It stinks. There's lots of gas vents and so forth spewing out sulfurous gas and so forth. It's really an undesirable place. And it looks like a place that's been wiped out and destroyed, you know. In other words, and it was. That's the region where Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by God. And so it's not a desirable place now. But before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it apparently was a very desirable place. And so this place called Zoar, some feel, is a little town near the south of the Dead Sea, an actual name of a place. Others feel that the term Zoar here refers to Zoan, which is called Zoar or Zar by the Egyptians. In other words, that this would be an Egyptian name for a city in Egypt that was on the east side of the Nile River that Lot may have seen when he was in Egypt and said, this is like what I saw back there at Zoar. And so there's two interpretations of this. So either it's referring to a town by that name at the south end of the Dead Sea, or he's referring to the city of Zoan, which was an Egyptian, was called Zoar, Z-A-R or Z-O-R, and referring to a town that was back in Egypt. You see, he says, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. In other words, it sounds like he's talking about a place back in Egypt that this is like. So I'll just give you both interpretations there. Sometimes it's hard to piece these things together exactly. Now, he lifted up his eyes then. It reminds you of Eve lifting up her eyes, as it were, and seeing that the tree was desirable to make one wise, you know. And now he's lifting up his eyes, as it were, to see that this is desirable, even though he's actually looking downward. And Lot is now beginning a progressive downhill run spiritually. We're going to see this happen to Lot. This is where it begins, but it doesn't end here. And by the time we're through with Lot, he's suffered a great deal because of his choice here to go down to Sodom. And at first he camps outside of Sodom, but before long we find him in the city of Sodom, living in there. And we find that God is having to rescue him out with his family before he brings judgment on Sodom. Okay, verses 11 to 13. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Okay, now they separated, they went different ways. Lot settled in a plain, pitched his tent toward Sodom. He probably never intended to go into Sodom at first, but he ended up there. Now, there was probably a lot of rationalization here, too. The city had a wicked reputation. He tells us that here. But there was a rationalization. It was much easier to live in the city and have houses and ease and luxury, to have easy access to supplies and that type of thing. And so he finally rationalizes his way into the city. He started outside, but he ended up inside. No self-denial, in other words, here. He's yielding to fleshly desires. The comforts of the flesh are more important here. And notice how differently God viewed the land than Lot did. Lot saw it as a well-watered, as Eden, as paradise, you see. And God sees it as a land filled with wickedness and sin. So God describes it from the spiritual standpoint. Lot describes it from the natural standpoint. Many things that to our natural eyes look pleasant, from the spiritual perspective, are dangerous in their death. And we find descriptions of the harlot in Proverbs, and the young man being warned and so forth, and how good it looks at the first, and how at the end it bites like death, as it were. Alcohol is described the same way. These things of sin and of this world that seem so pleasant to the eyes end up such destruction to the soul, which means that if we're going to survive spiritually, we've got to be making our decisions according to what's true spiritually in the long run rather than what appears to be good for the flesh. And remember that God is interested in your ultimate well-being. He's interested in you having the greatest pleasure, the maximum possible pleasure in life, not the least. But he's trying to spare you from false pleasures that the devil will dangle in front of your eyes that are intended to destroy you. Now, Lot chose worldly prosperity and ended up losing all that he possessed in living in a cave. That was the final end of it. And suffering a great deal. Abraham chose hills and highlands, trusting God to sustain him, and became prosperous both materially and spiritually. And that's the important thing. Luke 17:33 with that also. Luke 17:33 is a parallel passage. Verses 14 to 17 together we'll take. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So now Abraham's in a position that God wants him. Now he's made the separation from Lot. And now God says, look at the land in all directions, north, south, east, and west. And he says, I'm going to give it to you. And start walking, as it were, and wherever your foot trots, I'm going to give that to you. So Abraham's in the position God wants him. He's alone. He's trusting God. He's gotten rid of the hindrances. And God promises to give him all the land of Canaan. And this will more than compensate for the partial loss to Lot now. God's going to give him far more. And this is the thing we always see. We may lose some things because of earthly strife and so forth, but God's going to compensate and give us in the full. He says the dust of the earth here. He mentions the seed is going to be as the dust of the earth. Now, this seems to be referring more to the earthly promises to Abraham and the earthly nations. Now, that we'll find later on, he'll also add to this phrase, as the stars of heaven, as well as the dust of the earth. Both are good images for multiplied numbers, multitudes. I mean, dust is a lot of just grains of dust. And there's also a lot of stars in the heavens. And so, but the one is earthly and the other is heavenly. And the dust of the earth would speak more of the nations that are going to come from Abraham, from Isaac and so forth, Israel and the nations that are going to come from him, and the literal seed of physical seed on the earth. God's going to make a great nation of him. Under the time of Solomon, they're going to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. But we'll see later on that he's going to add to this the spiritual, the stars of the heaven, which oftentimes speak of the saints and, of course, prophetic of the seed that is going to come, that's going to come of the Messiah and the result of that. Now, he says, so if a man can number the dust of the earth, he shall number thy seed. Now, this is going to be innumerable. It's going to be too many to number. God's going to bless him so much that you can't even count it. Now, he says, arise, walk through the land in verse 17. And God is telling us also to arise and walk spiritually and to lay hold of the promise of God. Not to lay down as a cripple, but arise up and walk and start covering ground, making tracks. You see, we must walk in the land by faith prior to possessing it. And just as Abraham had to walk through the land of Canaan, he didn't own it yet fully. He didn't fully possess it. It was promised to him, but he didn't fully possess it. So he had to walk through the land by faith. And we also, there are many who want to sit and wait for it. But God is calling us to walk in it right now. He's made some exceeding great and blessed promises unto us. And he's calling us to walk in those promises before we fully possess them. He's calling us to claim the promises of God for healing before we fully possess it. He's telling us to begin to claim and believe God for unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit in the church before we actually see it. Not just to give up on it, not to forget about it, but start walking in it ourselves to the extent that we can in the domain that we have. and let the kingdom of God reign in us to this extent and believe him for more and keep pressing on. So we are called also to walk in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's calling us to walk in places that we're going to live in later on. Someday we'll be in the heavenly places constantly, but now he wants us to walk in those areas. Ephesians 4:1, and Galatians 5:16 as parallel passages. Galatians 5:16. Now, walking implies progress, growth. When you walk, you're leaving one place and going to another place. You're making progress toward a goal. And so that's the picture. Abraham was to walk and to possess the land. We are to walk in the Spirit and possess new areas and territories of the Spirit of God and grow and have activity in life. Okay, verse 18. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Yahweh. Again, the word plains here, dwelt in the plains of Mamre, is the same word before, oaks or terebinths, again, and this seems to be another oasis place, a place where there's trees for shade. And so he dwells in this oasis place of trees in Mamre. Mamre means fatness or strength. Fatness or strength. Now, fatness is not in a negative connotation here, overweight or something, but the fatness of blessing, in other words, the richness of the land. Fatness or strength. Hebron means conjunction or joining. Conjunction or joining, the idea of joining things together. So the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, this oasis of Mamre, which is in Hebron, a place of joining. So here is a sense of an alliance or a fellowship. God's joining his heart to Abraham and Abraham to God. There's a joining going on here, and it's a place of blessing. So thus, at the altar, Abraham finds blessing and fatness and strength in fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Christ. He builds an altar, you see, and offers a sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, we find fatness, blessing, and fellowship, communion with God in type. Okay, chapter 14 then. Now we run into some problems. It came to pass, see, it doesn't always end. Once you start making progress with God, doesn't mean that the battle's over. The enemy's going to see this, and now he's going to come in for his attack, and this is what we'll see happen here. So in Genesis 14, 1 and 2, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Okay, we have a number of kings listed here and mentioned here. Question?
Yes, so these are the cities that were probably destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed.
Yes, there were many cities. Yeah, in this region of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were a lot of cities destroyed. These were no doubt the same ones. Yeah, there's all this region south of the Dead Sea in this last one. In fact, there's a distinction here. There's a war between kings here. The four kings that are mentioned in verse 1 are from the general area of Babylonia, which is further to the north, you know, in the Tigris-Euphrates rivers and into the east. And then the five kings mentioned in verse 2 are located in the cities on the south end of the Dead Sea. And so it was all referring to that region there. So that's why they're all joined together. You know, they're all neighbors. And it was common then for cities to have kings. They didn't have unified nations as they did later on. They were each city, they were kind of little city-states, as it were, and each city had their own king. And these were kind of had an agreement among each other, and they were warring with this other group further to the east. So we have a battle with these kings. Now, verse 3. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Now, so the Vale of Siddim is referring to the south end of the Salt Sea of the Dead Sea. So it's the Valley of Siddim here. This is the south region of the Dead Sea. This is where the battle's taking place. Okay. Now, verses 4 to 9, I'm just going to read through quickly here, and then we'll get to the net result of this. There's a lot of details about the battle here. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer with the kings that were with him, smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, in Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emmons in Sheva, and Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir. Also El Paran, which is by the wilderness, and they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazion Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. So it's kind of showing that these other armies had made certain progress and so forth, and they come down to this battle, the showdown. And verse 9, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So that's, he's just kind of given a reiteration of what took place there, what we read about in verse 2, verses 1 and 2, and just described how that came about and how they took these nations over and finally came to a big showdown here. So now we've got these same five kings to four and a battle taking place. Okay, verse 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. These slime pits is probably reference to tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell there, probably not the kings themselves as personal beings, but their armies. In other words, when it says the king fell there, it means the armies did. Because we find the king of Sodom as a person did survive. He's mentioned down in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. And it doesn't appear to be a new king, his son or anything. It just appears to be the king that was involved in all of this. And so what it says, the king fell or fled or something, it's usually a reference to the armies of the king. They always try to save the king in any way possible. If the army's going to, you know, go under, they'll get the king out of there if they can. Okay, verses 11 and 12. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So the point was the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their cohorts lost the battle. And the other armies took the spoils, took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, took their food, you know, the victuals, and went their way. So they took supplies and food and wealth and so forth and took off. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they took him captive. So here's Lot down there, having gone down to Sodom just to have comfort and so forth, and here the battle comes, and he's taken captive. So he was taken captive by these eastern kings. Now, verses 13 and 14. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol, a brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So there were some other kings in that area that had allied themselves with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, of course his brother refers to his nephew technically, but he was like a brother to him, and he was his kin, he armed and armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So he's taking out after them, finding out that his brother, or his nephew's been brought, taken captive. And in type, we see that we must rescue the fallen brother in Christ. It's a type of somebody who's... Now, it was Lot's fault, all right, and Lot was to blame for his getting too close to Sodom, and now the devil has ensnared him, as it were, and taken captive. And it was his fault, but Abram still is concerned, and he's going to rescue him. And there's this typological picture for us as well. Your brother or sister may be playing with fire, you know, when they're doing and dabbling in some of these things, and they get bit. And what should our attitude be once they've fallen? Should we say, well, I told you so, and you got what you deserved? Or do we have the heart of one to restore, trying to seek and rescue, and when they find them in a deplorable condition like that, manifesting the love of God and trying to restore? That certainly is the proper attitude. Galatians 6:1 talks about when you find your weak brother and you catch him in the act, the way the Greek says, that ye that are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And here in type we see a good example of that. So Abraham's committing himself to go and try to rescue Lot. Now verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So they made a night raid here. And they raided them by night, smote them, divided his group, and hit them from all sides. Ambushed them from all sides, as it were. Cut down their tent poles, a big turmoil, and it was over very quick with very little loss of life. In other words, he wanted to do this as cleanly as possible, prevent as much bloodshed as possible. All he was interested in was getting Lot rescued. He wasn't interested in really a warfare with these armies. So he pursued them in a night raid, and then it says in verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So he succeeded in his mission and spared Lot. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And let's see, just a comment here. The kings met after battle at the valley of Sheba, probably near Salem on the northern side. In other words, it's near the modern city of Jerusalem. What was later Jerusalem. Salem was the old name of it. And it's interesting that that's, you know, we'll talk about Melchizedek now here in the very next verses, who was the king of Salem. And so he's in that region near Jerusalem, later, what was later Jerusalem. That was the location. Okay. So the king of Sodom now is kind of happy to see him, and he's gotten Lot back and so forth, and he meets him here at this position. Now verses 18 to 20 are some of the most interesting verses that are thrown into the Old Testament. Right in the middle of all of this discussion of these kings and these battles and so forth, we see this mysterious account of this man named Melchizedek. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, the God of Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all." So we find the situation now. The king of Sodom has come out to meet Abram and congratulate him on the battle and so forth. And here this Melchizedek is there. And he's giving blessings to God concerning the fact that Abram has delivered, God had delivered the enemies in Abram's hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. It's not real clear here. He gave him tithes. You don't know who he is and him is. But the New Testament will make that real clear. And, of course, it doesn't make sense. He's the priest. He doesn't give tithes. He receives them. So he, Abraham, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And, of course, it's tithes of all the things he gained in the battle, all the spoils of battle and so forth he's giving. Now, this Melchizedek is mentioned here, and this is all that's really said in the Old Testament, except for a few references later on in the prophecies to Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in the book of Hebrews, a more detailed account of many of the details of this, which I'll allude to as I go through here in a short analysis of this. Let's just discuss a few things about this man Melchizedek, because in typology, there's very little said here, but it's a very significant thing in terms of the typology of the plan of God. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He was not the pre-existent Christ, as some have alleged, because the Scripture says he was like unto the Son of God. He couldn't be like unto the Son of God if he was the Son of God. If he was a pre-existent being and so forth, it wouldn't make any sense in the first place, and the Scripture denies that anyway. But he was a type of Christ. He was prefiguring Christ. And I'll give you some more proof on that latter point in a moment. But let's summarize a few points about him. First of all, he was the king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace in Hebrew. Shalom means peace. And he was the king of that city whose name was Peace. And then later on, it was called Jerusalem, City of Peace. And so, typologically, he's representing Christ, who is the king of peace. Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2 makes a point of that. It says that it talks about Melchizedek, the meaning of his name, and then it talks about the fact that he was the king of Salem. And it's making a point in the typology of that. Secondly, his name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, from Melech, meaning king, and Tzadik, meaning righteous. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. That's what the Hebrew name means. So his name means king of righteousness, and he was in the position of king of Salem, king of peace. You see, the typology is beautiful. Christ is the king of righteousness. And Hebrews 7:2 with that, Hebrews 7:2 and Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He's called the priest of the Most High God, this Melchizedek. The priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, is the phrase for Most High God. Those of you who have taken your introductory unfolding revelation of God class are familiar with that. El Elyon, E-L-E-L-Y-O-N, Most High God. And Hebrews 5:6, we find Christ is the priest of the Most High God also, Hebrews 5:6, and Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 17. Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 17. We find that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Both a king and a priest. Zechariah 6:13, we find that Christ is both king and priest. Zechariah 6:13 in prophecy. Of course, we know he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the great high priest and so forth, so that's clearly identified. We find that Melchizedek is said here to have brought forth bread and wine. Now, that's interesting because the bread and wine were used in meal offerings, and they were symbols of the body and blood of Christ in type. And, of course, later on in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we see the blood and the wine, the bread and the wine in the communion, and that covenant being continued in that respect. But there's no lamb sacrifice mentioned here. There's no lamb offering. There's no burnt offering, sin offering, just bread and wine. And in the Old Testament, that's highly unusual. In the Old Testament, it's always the lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb, and then the meal and drink offerings are associated with it, but it's the lamb that's the central thing. But Melchizedek is a type of the New Testament priesthood in Christ, and that's something we're going to see later on. He's of a different order than the Levitical priesthood that was centered in the sacrifice of the Lamb. In the New Testament, the lamb's already been sacrificed. And Melchizedek is typologically pointing to that New Testament priesthood. Not to say that he never offered lambs and so forth at other times. It's just not mentioned here. And that's the point. There are only certain things mentioned here, and those are the things that are typological. And so it's representing the New Testament priesthood of Christ, who is offered once for all. There's no more lamb, but the bread and the wine does continue, because it was a remembrance of him. But there's no lamb sacrifice. So in the New Testament, we do partake of communion, the bread and the wine, but we do not partake of the lamb and offer a sacrifice lamb, because Christ has died once and for all. Now, we find that this Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And that's an important point, too, because later on it'll tell us that the greater is blessed, the greater is the one who blesses, and the lesser is blessed of the greater. And he's showing that prophetically and typologically, this is a picture of Christ blessing Abraham's seed. In other words, Christ, Melchizedek represents Christ, and Abraham represents his seed and posterity and so forth, and the saints, as it were, the father of many nations, and Christ in type is blessing the nations. He's blessing the nations in Abraham. Also, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the saints are paying tithes to Christ, as it were. It's the greater that receives the tithes again. And Abraham is paying of the spoils that he just won. And so Christ, the greater Melchizedek, is receiving tithes, as it were, of all that we do and all that we carry on for the Lord, and so we're offering back to him. We're acknowledging him as our Lord and Master. Hebrews 7, verses 4 to 8 builds a case on that point. Hebrews 7, verses 4 to 8. And again, it's showing Christ is greater than Abraham in type. See, the point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is a great high priest, and he's greater than Abraham. To a Jew, that meant a lot, because to a Jew, Abraham was about as great as you can get. Abraham and Moses, they were the two chief figureheads for the Jews. And to say that anybody was greater than either one of those was really something hard for them to swallow. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear in chapter 3 especially, that Jesus was greater than Moses. And then later on in chapter 7, he was greater than Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham. And he says Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then he goes on to say that Levi, who came from Abraham eventually, paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham, as it were, in type, because Levi was going to come from Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and he's trying to show a connection between the Levitical priesthood, making that inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood. Quite a system of logic there, if you can follow it, but he's really trying to make a point that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the priesthood that was in Christ. You see, the Jew could argue Jesus couldn't be a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. Priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so Paul's argument there in Hebrews, if Paul be the author, he's arguing that Christ is a priest, all right, but he's of a priest of a higher order than Levi. And he's in a higher position. He goes back to this Melchizedek priesthood, and he shows Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. That's the whole reason this thing was recorded back here, because of the New Testament typology. Just a few verses stuck into the middle of a narrative. What's that there for? That's there because God wanted it there to build a truth later on to refute any allegation that Christ couldn't be a priest. And so he's seeing the end from the beginning, you see. And we don't know much about this Melchizedek as a man. That's all that's ever said about him as far as historical narrative is concerned. And that's caused some to speculate, you know, did he really exist or not? Well, I'm sure he did. We'll talk about, it says without father, without mother, and a few other things in the New Testament. I guess we'll have to save that for next time. So we'll finish up our discussion of Melchizedek and then move into Genesis 15. But don't forget, we have first order business next time is that test. So that'll be the beginning of the hour. Chapters 1 through 11 and introductory material, not including the handout.